452.
Tell you a story how God chose and blessed a very particular group of people in the region of the world that we know as the Middle East, or as scholars like to call it, the Near East. But this story begins with a man named Abram who was called into this area, and you fast forward a few centuries and his people become a very mighty nation. Their first king to finally unify them, Saul, is able to bring these 12 tribes of this people together. And then David, he pursues God with his whole heart as God continues to bless this nation. And then his son Solomon becomes the wealthiest man in the world at that time. So God continues to bless this nation. And yet, during the time of Israel's prosperity, we might call it, they struggled. And one of these struggles came after King Solomon, and the nation divided itself. And so this people group that we know of as Israel becomes the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So a lot of you probably remember that story or know that story pretty well. And from there were some shaky issues that came up in each one of the kingdoms, because they were all sort of God's people still. But they also walked away from God at different times. And usually, whatever the king was doing was what the people were emulating. So if they had a king who was faithful and tried to follow God, then the people often would try to follow God. Unfortunately, more often than not, they had a king that was more interested in gaining earthly power and earthly renown and didn't really care about the God Yahweh who provided for his people. So God would send messengers to these different nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And these messengers, we call them the prophets. And the prophets, and a prophet is simply someone who speaks on behalf of God. So in a form or fashion, though it's not divine or inspired, and I might struggle with some accuracy, when I speak God's word to you, I am a prophet of sorts, right? But these prophets, they had direct revelation from God. They were without error when they were passing on God's message. And a lot of times their message was pretty simple. You need to come back to Yahweh, your God. He's the one who provided for you. He's the one that loves and blesses you. Repent from idolatry. Repent from these pagan gods. And trust in God. Yahweh, the one who's provided and blessed you. And there was differing success with these various prophets. Some were ran out of town, and some had an effective and receptive heart in the people. We know of Jonah, who actually was a prophet to a foreign nation, the nation of Nineveh, and he had a receptive people. And so sometimes the prophets could see some success and see that people would, in fact, turn back to God. Again, this is a story most of you are probably at least somewhat familiar with. But what you may be a little less familiar with is that one of these prophets, named Isaiah, he spanned several kings of these two nations. Now, he was mostly a prophet to the southern nation of Judah, but he did prophesy to the northern nation of Israel as well. And he spanned several kings. And in fact, during his time, he spanned some good kings and some bad kings. And history and tradition tell us that he was killed in persecution by one of these bad kings. But during his time, he was bringing a message to God's people. Now you may notice, and I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55 is going to be our text for today. And I'll try and have the verses up on the screen here in a few minutes when we read through them for the first time. But I encourage you to turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah 55 so you can follow along in our lesson. And Isaiah is relatively easy to find, because if you just flop your Bible open in the middle, it's a huge book right there, right? And it's one of those books that you just kind of dread reading when you're reading through the Bible in a year, right? Because it's so strange and different. And there's a lot of poetry. In fact, we're going to be reading in poetry today. I'm going to give you a user tip here. And I try to give these whenever it seems appropriate. But when you're reading your Bible, some people don't notice this. I know I did for many years. If you look at your text here in Isaiah 55, you'll notice that the indentations are a little bit different than what they normally would be if you were, say, reading in Matthew or 1 Timothy. And that is the way the translators help communicate to us that this is poetry, and specifically Hebrew poetry. And a little primer on Hebrew poetry, they don't rhyme like we do, where we say roses are red and violets are blue. Hebrew poetry is using parallelism. And you'll see that in today's text, where the first line might say something, and then the second line repeats it. Or sometimes that parallelism is used in contrast. So the first word might say, God is great, and then in contrast, the evildoers are going to be subjected, or something like that, right? So, just a power user tip for your Bible, that when it's indented like that, that's poetry. And so you read it like poetry, not necessarily literal, but a lot of figures to help communicate a true message about God. And so Isaiah is in the midst of the people, and he's giving a message. And this is a long, long book, and scholars debate over how it was compiled and all that interesting stuff, if you're kind of a Bible nerd like me. But the basic premise that I want to share with you, if you're not real familiar with Isaiah, is that the first half of the book is Isaiah in his earlier years when Judah is doing well. They have some kings that are trying to follow God. But Isaiah is warning the people. If you turn to idolatry, God has finally had enough. And he will punish you. And history tells us that that is what happened. Eventually, this nation group of northern Israel and southern Judah finally pushed God to his limits. He kept sending these messengers, these prophets, saying, repent, turn back. He said, if you're not going to repent, then I'm going to have to give you some discipline. And so the northern tribe of Israel was the first one to be disciplined by God, which meant he sent the Assyrians down, and they captured Israel, and they carried them off. And because Israel never came to full repentance, God never restored them. So they are still what we call in dispersion. They never formed back together as the northern tribe, or excuse me, the northern nation. The southern tribe of Judah, they were the ones that more often than not were trying to be faithful to God, at least more often than Israel was. But they were still struggling with idolatry. So God sent Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel and carried off the tribes of Judah. And they spent 70 years in Babylon, but that discipline registered with them. It took. And so they repented. And God restored them back to Israel. Now, God knew he was going to do this if they continued on their way to idolatry. In fact, he prophesied when he gave them the law of Moses in Deuteronomy. He says, if you don't follow these rules I'm asking you, if you don't stay in a right relationship with me, then I'm going to have to discipline you. I'm going to let foreign nations overcome you. Now, here we fast forward to Isaiah, and the first part of Isaiah is a warning. God is going to bring punishment. But God's punishment always comes with a purpose of repentance. And so Isaiah is prophesying that God will bring you out of that punishment. God doesn't want you to stay there in Babylon. And so that's the part of Isaiah, the second part of Isaiah, and that's the part that we're into. And you might be familiar with Isaiah 53, the suffering servant we call it, right? And that's prophesying of Jesus being the great servant who comes and delivers God's people. We're in that section of the prophecy here where Isaiah is talking about how God will deliver his people. But now in Isaiah 55, in our specific passage, he's getting into this idea of how the people are going to be delivered, but it's going to seem a little strange and odd to them how he does the delivery. And that's what I wanted to focus on today. Not just the promises of God's word, but also the way that God thinks and how it's so different than the way that you and I think. Because this is a prophecy of redemption and restoration. It's a message that communicates to his people that even though things might look a little tough, God is going to take care of you. God is going to deliver you. Now, before we get too far, I want to say very clearly that the prophecy in Isaiah 55, I do not believe, is specific for Christians in the 21st century. And what I mean by that is, when I talk about the deliverance and the prosperity that God is giving his people in Isaiah 55, specifically in verses 12 to 13, we'll read here in a moment, it is not talking about God wanting more money in your bank account, or, to be specific, he's not going to grow cypress trees in Estes Park, Colorado. But it is about God's faithfulness to his people. And that's who we are. So though this is not a specific prophecy for us, this is a general prophecy for his people. A general promise of restoration and delivery. And it also gives us some insight to the way that God's mind ticks, so to speak. And so I think it's going to be really helpful for us today as we consider these words. So follow along with me if you would. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 55, starting in verse 6, down through verse 13. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 through 13. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees in the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which shall not be cut off. What we see here is God trying to help his people understand that he is not going to forget them or abandon them, and he will deliver and bless them. But it's going to come in kind of a strange way, a way that they may not anticipate. And we can look back with the benefit of knowing history as well as more of Scripture and see how God does that. But in this passage, I believe it's a good reminder that God's word is the source of hope. And I wanted us to think about that as we consider the year before us. There's no reason to continue dwelling on maybe the discomforts and frustrations that we had in 2020. I could retell them to you, and you've heard them from me, you've heard them from the news, you'll continue to hear them from the news. You see them on Facebook, you see them on Instagram. You see the reminders of how hard 2020 was. And guess what? If you heard last week, I showed you from Revelation, it's going to be hard in 2021 too, right? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's on Facebook. Marvelous Revelations from the last book of the Bible. As God's people, it's always going to be tough for us. But God knows that, and he gives us hope from his word. So today I want us to draw that hope out of his word and to be reminded that this year is going to be great. Even if the events are harder and worse than 2020, it's still going to be a great year because God will care for his people. He'll take care of us. And so that's something we're going to see. And so today we're going to see that God is first inviting his people back into a relationship with him, and he shares a little bit of insight into how he thinks. And then he assures us that his word is going to accomplish what it promises. And that promise includes a lot of blessings for his people. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started in this message. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and all the revelations that it gives us. We thank you that you are a God who continues to encourage us, to continue to remind us, and refocus our hearts and minds on the truth that you will deliver us. Father, let us be a people that come to you, that come in repentance if we have wronged you. And Father, that we enjoy and indulge in the joy and the blessings that you have given us as your people, and that we eagerly anticipate our full deliverance from the sin, temptation, and trials of this life. We love you, Lord, and we pray that our time this morning together and in your word is a reflection of that love. May we be a blessing to one another, and it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. So first we're going to look at God's invitation. God's invitation. And this is what we're going to see verses 6 and 7. All right, so first of all, if you notice in verse 6, that God's invitation is temporary. Right? You might notice it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And you might say, well, Gabe, that doesn't sound very right. Like, God's invitation is always available. And I would say, yes, it is always available, so long as you are alive. Right? The minute that you take your last breath, your opportunities to change your eternal destination have come to an end. You have either chosen to be in line with God or chosen to be in line with your selfishness or the ruler of this world, as Jesus would call Satan. But that's not exactly what I think Isaiah has in mind when he's talking about this drawing near to God. Because when you draw near to God, or when you come to him because he is near, it's because he is inviting you right now. He is sending this invitation out to people. And so each one of you has, at different times in life, God drawing nearer to you than maybe at other times. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when you are confronted with God's word, that is him drawing near to you and inviting you. Paul is known for writing in 2 Thessalonians that he calls or invites people through the gospel message. So when you hear God's word, something that challenges your heart, something that challenges your perspective on life or what's going on, that is God drawing near saying, come to me. And if you're one of his people, then it's an invitation to draw into more intimate relationship and understanding of him. But if you're not in relationship with God, then when you hear his word, it's his invitation to say, make yourself right. Repent. And so we see that it is temporary because there are going to be times when we can actually shut God's word out of our hearts. Paul warns about this in Romans chapter 1, that if we continue sinning and we just don't want to give in to what God's word says, he's going to eventually say, okay, have at it. And God will give you over to your sin. In another place, Paul says that we can sear our own consciences. If we just indulge in sin and never try to repent, never try to be changed by God's word, God will respect our decision to reject him. And I believe there are some people, even though it doesn't mean they can't come to repentance, but they are hard, so hard against God that they won't. Now I look in the room around me and I don't see anyone like that. Because if you were so hardened against God, you wouldn't want to even walk through these doors. And so God is drawing near to you now. And is he drawing near in a way that says, repent? Or is he drawing near in a way that says, I'm inviting you into a closer knowledge of who I am? Well, for this section here in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, he's inviting everyone. And specifically, you notice he says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So, is there wickedness in your life? Is there unrighteousness in your thoughts? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Is there something that you've been struggling with these last few months that God is now calling you, hey, I want you to get rid of that? Maybe you're putting it off for the new year. God says, it's a new year. Put aside those unrighteous thoughts. The way of thinking about the world that isn't in line with his will. And you might say, well, I'm just being a good patriot. An American who loves America. And yet it might lead you to unrighteous thoughts. You might say, I'm just trying to take care of myself and my people or my family. And God might say, but those are actually wicked ways. And so what we see is this is an invitation for everyone, but it's also a valuable invitation because he's calling you to repent and come back to him, and he will restore you. Now, in its original context, Isaiah is talking to a people that were belligerent about how frequently they would run off to idols. And so God is saying, come back to me. I'll take you back. You notice in verse 7, he says, let him return to the Lord. You can't return to somewhere you've never been before. And so this is a relevant message for the people in this room because each one of us struggles with sin in our own ways. And perhaps you're being successful in that struggle. And I commend you and I'm glad for you. And you're an example for us to continue to strive after Christ. But for some of us, we might be struggling with sin. And we've kind of come to grips with it. I was convicted by the message that Dean was sharing with us this morning about that man where he says, Jesus comes to him in John chapter 5, and he asks him, verse 6, do you want to be made well? And we had to wrestle, why would he ask that? Of course someone who's lame and paralyzed would want to be well. But can't I say the same thing from a spiritual level? You who has a temper problem, you who has a lust problem, you who has a coveting or a gossiping problem, don't you want to be made well? Don't you want to get that sin out of your life? The sin of anxiety and worry. The sin of relying on self. Don't you want to be made well? And so, when we see that we are being called to repentance, the encouraging thing is look at how valuable this repentance is. God will have compassion on you if you come to Him. And He will abundantly pardon you. Now, of course, I'm preaching to you guys, and you know the message of the gospel, how Jesus has redeemed us, and how we constantly just come to God, and we own up to our sins, and the blood of Jesus continually washes off our sins. But sometimes we need that kind of kick in the shorts, saying, you know, this part of your life is still being held onto by you. You need to give it up to God. And so God is now declaring to us, just like He did to ancient Judah and Israel, come back and return. Because His invitation is for everyone. And so is this invitation for you today? It is. Maybe there's not a specific sin that you need to turn away from. But just a reminder that you need to be faithful to God. But perhaps there's someone who needs to come to God in the first place. It's you, or maybe it's someone you know who's very close to you. This is an invitation that we can share with them. Say, you know, God is abundant in His compassion. He will pardon whatever wrongs you've done. And sometimes we think, oh, I have to wait until everything's right in life before I can come to God. He says, no, no, no. I will pardon those sins. Just come to me as you are. But as God's people, sometimes we become the hindrance to people coming to God. We become the hindrance to this invitation because we want people to be right and to fit our mold of being a good and nice person, to fit into our little clique before we want to welcome them into our fellowship. But remember, as God's people, we came to Him broken, and so we open our arms to other people who are on the journey of coming to God as well. And so this is the important invitation that God is giving. But as we continue in the text, specifically in verses 8 and 9, we see God talking about His thoughts here. I'm going to reread this because this is really fascinating. This is actually the passage that made me want to teach through this text. In verse 8, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thoughts are different than what we naturally would come up with. And of course, that seems like an understatement, doesn't it? Of course, if you've been around the Bible for your whole life, hopefully the Word has changed your heart and your thinking so that maybe they're not so different to you. But when you are a natural person, when you come out of the world, or when you've been changed to think like the world, then you struggle to grasp God's thoughts and the way He does things. Now, to the original recipients, we have to ask, what was this particular text all about? What was God trying to say when He says, your thoughts aren't my thoughts? Isaiah is prophesying of God's delivery of His people. Now, this is quite a while before they're even taken off into Babylon. And so he's going to tell them that the way I'm going to deliver you is not the way you think it should be done. Now, history records for us that it was a Persian king, specifically King Cyrus, who delivered the tribes of Judah, Benjamin and some of the Levi, who were of the nation of Judah, they were delivered back to Israel. So what God has done to punish His people is He brings a foreign nation and they overcome His people. And then He allows them for a time to be in slavery. And then He, instead of letting Israel rise up in defense of themselves and deliver them with a great battle like you might think, He instead lets favor for the Israelites fall into the heart of King Cyrus. And they go home. No fight, no war, no great demonstration of Exodus plagues like what happened in Egypt. And the Israelites might look at that and go, well, why would he do it that way? How foolish. We could have had a great battle and the fear of Israel could have been made known in the world. We could have rivaled the world's nations. But God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. In fact, he says his ways are so far superior of our ways that it's laughable to even compare them. He uses this imagery of the heavens. And when the original recipients are reading this, they don't see the stars as attainable like you as a modern American might. There are some in this room who, with the right decisions and efforts, might someday walk on the surface of the moon or the surface of Mars. That was not even a feasibility in the mind of these people. So the heavens are untouchable, unattainable. And God says, that which is untouchable and unattainable barely describes how much higher and loftier my thoughts are than your thoughts. It would be like this picture behind me where you see someone who is capturing the stars in a jar, right? It's laughable. You can't do that. And that's what God says. You can't grasp the way I do things. My thoughts are superior to your thoughts. And so we have some examples of some of those thoughts just here where God delivers his people with foreign nations, something you never would have anticipated. But even in today's gospel message, we have something that stands apart as odd and different. And Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." These are God's words saying, you humans are nothing compared to how intelligent and smart and wise I am. Verse 20, he says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In our own day and age, we have a foolish message that really leads to redemption. Who would want to follow a God who not only becomes human, but gets himself murdered? You read through the gospel accounts, and there are so many opportunities for Jesus to go through the right path, to become the powerful nation builder that everyone wanted him to be. You think Rome could have stopped a man who could feed 5,000 with a couple loaves? Or could heal his entire army after a battle and raise them from the dead or heal them from their wounds? America couldn't stop a nation like that. And yet, through the foolishness of the gospel message, Jesus humbly puts himself down, gives himself up as a sacrifice for your sins. For the thing you did wrong yesterday, Jesus died for that. And the thing that you're going to do wrong this afternoon, Jesus died for that too. And if you don't believe me, just go online and you'll see how foolish the world thinks that message is. But God says, I see things from a different perspective. For you to try and grasp my point of view and put me in a bottle that I haven't given you is like trying to put these stars in this jar. And so God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And I have recently been challenged in this perspective as well. I've been confronted with some truths in the Bible that have challenged and shaken me a little bit, some of my preconceived ideas. Now, it doesn't mean that Gabe's giving up his faith, but it means I have to question and say, what do I do with this passage? What do I do with this challenge? And before, I might have just ignored it and read on. And I promise you, if you're going to follow along with us in Scripture for this next year, you're going to read passages like that. In fact, you probably did this last week. Once you deal with the sons of God who come down and have children that are called the Nephilim. That's a weird passage, isn't it? How do you deal with things like that? With the fact that our righteous and supreme God wiped out every human being and living creature in the world because they were sinful, except for that one family. It's a nice children's story when you talk about the animals. It's a very scary story when you talk about the judgment. So I've been confronted with spiritual truths. You are going to be confronted with things. And sometimes it's simply as trying to understand the context, and maybe it makes more sense. But other times you're confronted with this reality that God's thoughts are different than yours. 21st century America doesn't have the corner on right thinking. The way we think about money, the way we think about relationships, the way we think about faithfulness in the church. You are a victim of your culture. We all are. And God's going to confront you with truth, and then you have to ask yourself, am I going to bend God's thoughts to mine, or am I going to bend my thoughts to God's? And that's what Isaiah is telling the people here. He says, don't be surprised by the fact that God does things a little different than you expect them, because God sees things differently than you. So God has shared some of his thoughts. But the good news about those thoughts is that God is effective. God gets things done. And we see this in verses 10 through 11. At first, he shows us an example of his effectiveness from nature when he talks about the rain and the snow and how they've come down from heaven. And just like the snow that's out here and the rain that you've experienced before, it's going to do something, right? It's going to water the earth. It's going to soften it. If you're anything like me and you're driving around the wrong kind of car, you realize that snow is going to affect your ability even just to get up the hills. It has an effectiveness, right? And so God points to simply the moisture that he himself has created. He says, it doesn't come down from heaven and not do anything. In fact, it produces something. You see what he says here in verse 10? He says, it waters the earth, and it causes crops to grow and sprout. And out of that, people can be fed. And so God is communicating that he is effective when he gets involved. And more than just effective, this effectiveness is seen in his word. And that's what he's talking about in verse 11. He says, you see, if the rain is effective, think about how powerful my word is. So it says, my word is going to be just like that effective rain. It's going to go forth and it's going to do something. And you notice in verse 11, he says, my word is not going to come back empty. That word means void or without effect. So if you have something that's void or without effect, it's almost as if you're standing in the middle of a hurricane, there's blowing rain and 100-mile-an-hour wind, and you're cold, and you whip out your lighter, and you light a candle, and you say, this is going to warm me. You're in a hurricane. That's going to do nothing. That's what the word void means. And sometimes we treat God's word like it's void or empty. Oh, that's not really true. The psalmist writes that only the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And I've said this before, but there was really no one in the ancient world that truly didn't think there was a God. What the psalmist is saying is that only the fool says there's no God by the way he lives. So when we live as though God's word is untrue, we're basically saying, God, I don't trust you. I don't think that you're actually going to condemn the sinful. I don't actually believe that Jesus died to change me from this behavior or this way of thinking. I don't believe you when you say it's important for me to be with your people or to worship this way. And God wants us to realize that is a mistake because his word is effective. It's powerful. And not just powerful, it's not like it just goes out and does something. He says, I send my word out and it does exactly what I sent it out to do. It accomplishes what I sent it out to do. Now, what is that word? It's right here, folks. The scriptures that we've been referencing, the things that you've been reading, perhaps for years or decades of your life, this is what God says is going to accomplish things. And so I ask you today, do you live like his word is effective? Do you believe what it says? Do you live as though it's true? Do you tell others about the severity of the effectiveness of God's word, which brings both judgment and wrath upon sin and sinners, and mercy, compassion, and redemption upon those who turn away from sin? That's what we're called to live like. That's the effectiveness of God's word. Because God does not waste his time or his word. He's given us this specific information so that we can know and understand him. Now, there are going to be times when maybe you're in Numbers or maybe parts of Deuteronomy, and you're going, wow, why is there this? A chapter of genealogy is the exact same genealogy from three chapters ago. And we can trust that God does not waste his words. He's not wasting your time. Now, we may struggle a little bit to put together exactly what God's trying to communicate to us the first or second time we're working through that. That's okay. But we can trust that it's not a waste. Because it's a powerful thing that God has given us. And so if we live according to that power, if we live according to the effectiveness of God's word, then God promises us blessing. And here in verse 12, we see the blessing of deliverance for his people. He says, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace." This specifically is talking about the deliverance of God's people from Babylon. God will not abandon his people to be enslaved by Babylon. If you remember last week, the book of Revelation loves to use the imagery of Babylon as a representation of all bad and evil nations, or the state of sin in people's life. And that's not an image just relegated to Revelation. But these people are going to literal Babylon. And he says, I'm going to deliver you from Babylon. Now, I don't want to stretch the text beyond what it says here, but you and I have our own Babylons to fight. United States of America is a Babylon for you. If you don't believe me, go look on Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, TikTok, Fox News, CNN, the New York Times, downtown Estes Park. There's a Babylon all around you trying to draw you in to sin. And God says, I will deliver you from that. And not just in the way that you're going to barely come out scathed and scratched up and panting. He says, you're going to come out with joy, triumphant. And he says, with peace. It's not a great war that you have to fight when you're done. I will be the one who delivers you. And then next he goes on, when you're delivered, there will be great prosperity, he says in verse 13. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress tree will come up. Instead of the nettle, myrtle will come up. And you might think, okay, ancient Near East agricultural language. This one's above me, right? But we understand the image of thorns and nettles, right? It's like you try to plant your garden, and there's nothing but weeds there. No farmer has ever looked at a crop full of thorns and gone, success, yes. But see, cypress trees, they need to be cultivated. They're a sign of successful crop growth. And so God says, I'm going to bless you with prosperity when I deliver you. Now, we also have been promised similar blessings of deliverance and prosperity. Now, God promises to deliver us not from the physical Babylonians or Persians, but rather from he who is in this world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, greater is God who is in you than he who is in this world. So God will deliver you from evil and spiritual forces around you that you may not even know are fighting for your allegiance. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, for freedom you have been set free. And that's God's deliverance from the subjugation of legalism and having to make out your own faith by law. You've been set free from having to perform good enough, is what he's saying there. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Again, there are spiritual forces behind the scenes that you can't see with your physical eyes. And God promises there's a war going on for your allegiance. There's a war going on for your mentality and for your soul. And he says, if you resist that adversary, the devil, he will flee from you. So there is promise of deliverance for God's people. But believe it or not, there's actually promise of prosperity. As much as I wish I could make the same promises that maybe someone like Kenneth Copeland makes to his congregation, where you invest now and God's going to hundredfold give you that money back. Well, I fly in a private jet. If you look in a parking lot, it's not a private jet, but it's pretty close. It's a beat-up pickup truck. About the same thing, right? But God does promise us levels of prosperity, physical prosperity. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, reorganize your thoughts. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, the food, the clothing, the stuff that you're so concerned about, those things are going to be added to you. He doesn't promise to have $1 million in the 401k, but he does promise to put food on the table and clothes on your back. He'll cover you if you seek his kingdom. But even more than that, if you want to stretch into what God has really promised you, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, if you invest in God, and he's talking financially here, he's talking about this gift the Corinthians are collecting to send down to Jerusalem. He says, God's grace will abound to you all the more so that you can continue. Again, it's not an investment strategy. It's realizing that God is going to give you what you need to be about his work. We tend to get ourselves in financial troubles when we start being about the business of gain or the business of self. And he says, I'm going to prosper you and take care of you physically in what you need. And again, are we living like God's word is effective, or are we living like, well, that doesn't really mean that? So I want to encourage you to be blessed by God's word. Take God's word into you. Take God's word and own it as part of who you are and who he made you to be. 2021 is a brand new year. It's a brand new opportunity to take this powerful, sometimes strange, but effective word and put it into your heart and mind. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's taking God's word in. So now your thoughts start becoming God's thoughts. Now, of course, that means the world's going to think you're strange, right? But he says, Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. Your life will start reflecting that. Right? That's a promise that God wants for you. He wants you to be encouraged by his word. So when maybe 2021 surprises you and makes 2020 seem nice and easy, he says, don't worry about that. Dwell on the things that are good. Whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is honorable and right, whatever is lovely and of good repute, if there's excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things. That's what God's word says for us to do. His word is a source of our encouragement. And with this new year, we have the opportunity to be encouraged by his word. And so I want to encourage you, as you're trying to be changed by God's word, as you're trying to be blessed by his word, and come in contact with the power that he says. I want to encourage you with four things that you need for this new year. You need to read God's word. I encourage you, please, commit to reading through the Bible in a year. And we're doing it together chronologically. It can really help you connect some dots when you do it that way. But make that commitment. Maybe tell someone to help hold you accountable. And you know, if February comes around and you've let a couple weeks go by, that's okay. Start with February's reading. If June comes around and you haven't done any of it, that's okay. Start with June's reading. But if you want to grow in the power of God's word, if you want to take hold of the blessings that he has promised you as his people to be delivered from sin, temptation, and struggles, then you need to read his word. But reading is only the first step. And so the second thing I want to tell you is you need to study God's word. And there are different techniques and stuff. It's not a magic code, but it's a lot like studying anything else. If you want to study a subject, you go to Wikipedia, and you might start looking up on a survey of here's what this thing is about. And then you might get another book and read a little bit better. It takes a little bit of diligence to study something. And if you want the blessings of God's word, reading is a great start, but then you need to start learning how to study God's word. And I'd be happy to help if you've got questions about how to do that. But the third thing you need to do is you need to learn God's word. You might say, well, Gabe, I just read it and I just studied it. Of course I've learned it. What I'm saying here is you need to be around God's people when we're together for the purpose of learning God's word. There's something special that comes from hearing Dean as he presents John chapter 5 to you. He says, here's the work and effort I put in. I promise you, no one else in this room, aside from maybe Bob, I could probably give Bob the credit for this too, no one in this room probably spent over an hour in John chapter 5 this last week, preparing for Sunday morning Bible class. But Dean did. And if you were here for that Bible class, you were blessed by the hours of time he spent. So when Bob presents something, when I present something, it's not the same things when you're reading or studying. It's in fact, you are being blessed by the efforts of the people who put that time in. And it's not because I'm a preacher or Bob's a preacher, it's because we put time in, and you will benefit by learning God's Word. So I want you to read God's Word. I want you to study God's Word. I want you to learn God's Word. And of course, I want you to grow in God's Word. So far, we've talked about the intellectual side of things. But we're not here to make you Bible scholars. As great and wonderful as that might be, we're here to make you new creations in Christ. And God does that. But if you don't take His Word into your heart and your mind, if your actions and character are not changed by what you learn and read and study, then you're nothing more than a literature scholar of some ancient texts. So grow in God's Word. Grow in His character. Grow in who He wants you to be. That's the challenge for 2021. I want you to grow in God's Word. Now it's time in our worship session that we offer an invitation here in just a moment. We're going to have a song of invitation. If there's a need that you have, this invitation time is an opportunity to have that need met in a public forum. Now, if you have a need that you need to talk with someone personally or privately, myself or Bob would be happy to talk with you after the service if you prefer. But if you need public support from this congregation, maybe a public repentance to return to the Lord, or a public commitment or a request for prayer, then the invitation song is your chance to come forward and I'll talk with you, pray with you, and then we can address the congregation together. So that's what the invitation is for. We're about to do that here in a moment. If there's some need that we can meet as a congregation, then come forward now. Let's all stand together. So we're going